Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, starting with verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Sharing with the kids down here a little earlier, do you remember the first time that you were home alone? And if you have any inkling of that, how did you feel about being home alone? I mean, did it make you feel grown up and excited, or like a couple of them, were you maybe a little bit scared? I can't guarantee you that I remember the first time that my parents decided that I was old enough to be home alone, but there is one occasion that sticks in my mind, and while some of you might remember hearing this story, I'm standing up here and you're sitting down there, and so you're going to hear it again. We were living in Princeton, Illinois at the time, which is a small town, not all that different from Mount Airy. And I was probably in the fourth or fifth grade, and my folks had some errands to do. And so, since the Princeton of that day, at least, was a kind and gentle place, they decided that they would leave me at home while they went out. And I will say that technically I wasn't home alone, because they left me in charge of my brother Gary, who's about 3.5 years younger than I am. And being the good brothers that we are, we immediately started trying to kill each other almost as soon as my parents walked out the door. And fortunately for us, the house that we were living in at the time was practically designed for killing each other. The rooms and the hallways were arranged in such a way that there was basically an indoor track, a near perfect oval of destruction around which two brothers could chase each other to their heart's content. And that is exactly what we were doing that day, running around the house and hollering threats at one another, and I was closing in on Gary to give him the whooping that he undoubtedly deserved. Of course, I have to hand it to my brother that he's always been kind of good about thinking on his feet, and so on one lap around the house, just as we were passing through turn three, which happened to be my parents' bedroom, he swung out his arm and kind of shut the door behind him as he ran by, and I was close enough that I didn't have time to stop. And so I hit the door with all the force that my little fourth or fifth grade body could muster, and I busted the hinges clean out of the door frame. No big surprise, we went from being bitter enemies to bosom buddies quicker than you can say Merry Christmas, and as I recall, we were still trying to fix the door when my parents got home, and although I don't remember what happened next, I'm pretty sure that it wasn't pleasant. But it does go to show that all kinds of things can happen when you're home alone. Of course, the whole idea of being home alone got a big boost in our collective consciousness back in the early 1990s when a movie called Home Alone hit the big screen. And I thought about showing you a clip from that movie this morning, but I imagine that many of you, even if you haven't seen the film, are at least kind of familiar with the story. Macaulay Culkin, back when he was cute, plays Kevin, a resourceful but self-centered brat who, along with his mom and dad and aunts and uncles and brother and cousins, is getting ready to get on a plane and fly to France for Christmas. And with all the stress of last-minute preparations, everybody's getting a little bit snippy, but Kevin's whining makes it immeasurably worse. And so it's not long before everybody's yelling at him, and he gets sent to his room without any supper. And before he goes to bed, he prays that his whole family will just up and disappear. And lo and behold, they do. The next morning, everybody wakes up late, and in the mad scramble to get to the airport, Kevin is left sleeping in his bed, and quite unexpectedly, he finds himself home alone. And at first, of course, he's thrilled to death. I mean, all the people who were bossing him around are gone, and he can jump on the beds and order pizza and go poking around in his brother's room. But if you've seen the movie, then you'll remember that the real action begins when a couple of crooks try to rob the house because they think that everyone is gone. And at that point, Kevin has to decide, what's he going to do? Is he going to run or call for help, or is he going to try to defend himself? And I can't help but wonder if we don't have to be home alone to face the same kind of question. After all, life is pretty good about throwing our way opportunities and threats and crises of different kinds, and the decisions that we have to make have to do with what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? And as we try to answer those questions, we might be able to learn a few things from Mary, the mother of Jesus. And in fact, it might be worth noticing that there are some interesting parallels between Mary and Kevin, both of whom were left home alone. For example, both Kevin and Mary were young. In the movie, Kevin is presented as being about 8 years old, and even though the Bible never mentions Mary's age specifically, we've got reason to believe that she wasn't a whole lot older, maybe about 12 or 13. That, after all, is the age at which marriages were typically arranged for Jewish girls in the New Testament era. And by the time that we meet Mary in Luke chapter 1, she's already pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Of course, you might kind of wonder what the age of these characters has to do with anything. But I mention it because I think there's something to be said for being young when it comes to responding and recognizing the opportunities and the crisis situations that life sometimes throws our way. Many of you have heard me say before that before I became a pastor, I spent 13 years doing campus ministry. And if there's one thing that I miss about that work, it's the passion and the youthfulness with which college kids approach life in general and faith in particular. Some of my favorite memories from that time of my life have to do with students who just got captured by the heart of God, who got convicted by some new truth that they learned and who felt called to serve God's kingdom and who were willing to change their lives, to reorganize their hopes and their plans and their habits in order to respond to God's invitation. Of course, it's kind of easy to dismiss enthusiasm like that as youthful idealism. And there's no doubt that it's one thing to think about changing your life when you're a relatively unencumbered college student, and it's another thing to think about changing your life when you've got a spouse and kids and a job and a mortgage. But maybe that's why the Bible makes a point of telling us not to sacrifice our youthfulness too easily. Maybe that's why Jesus said that unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course, at that point, some of you might think, well, gosh, Pastor, I don't know if you've noticed, but I kind of left youthfulness behind at least a couple of years ago, and so telling me that now is not exactly helpful. However, when it comes to life in Christ, I think it's especially true what they say. You're only as old as you feel. And so it might be worth asking ourselves, how old do you feel today? And are you willing to entertain the notion that you could still be young enough for God to get your attention and to give you new opportunities for His Spirit to be at work in your life and for Jesus to be born in your heart? Now, along with being young, both Kevin and Mary receive an unexpected visit, and in response, they both get scared. Kevin gets a visit from those burglars that I mentioned a few minutes ago, and even though he does come up with a plan of defense, at first he's terrified by what the robbers might do to him. And Mary, of course, gets a visit from an angel, and the Bible says that she was greatly troubled, which might be one of the great understatements in Scripture. As I've told you before, I think that we do ourselves a disservice by domesticating angels. We've turned them into sweet little cherubs who protect us from accidents and fill us with warm, fuzzy spiritual feelings. But from the opening chapters of Genesis to the closing words of Revelation, angels almost always provoke a very different response: complete and utter terror. When people see angels, they fall down as if they were dead, which is why, as we heard in our scripture lesson this morning, the first words out of an angel's mouth are always, almost always, "Do not be afraid." But all of those observations about angels aside, when both Mary and Kevin are home alone, they both receive an unexpected visit and they both get scared. And I wonder if we can find ourselves in that part of the story. That might be a little bit harder, of course, because it's kind of rare these days for people to talk about seeing angels and receiving messages straight from God. And if anybody does make a claim like that, of course, we're more likely to call them a lunatic than we are to hang on their every word. But I kind of wonder, is that the way that we ought to think about it? A number of years ago, a pastor named Henry Blackaby wrote Experiencing God, a book that I'm sure some of you have read, and it really was a runaway hit, especially in Baptist circles. And in Experiencing God, Blackaby said that God is always speaking to us through scripture and prayer and circumstances. And the question, therefore, is, are we listening? Because if we are, Blackaby says, we'll find that God is always issuing an invitation for us to get involved in the things that He's doing in the world. And again, according to Blackaby, that invitation always leads to a crisis of belief. He puts it like this: God wants to reveal Himself to a watching world. He doesn't call you to get involved just so people can see what you can do. He calls you to an assignment that you can't do without Him. And when God asks you to do something that you can't do, you will face a crisis of belief. You'll have to decide, what do you really believe about God? Can He and will He do what He says He wants to do through you? Of course, it's right about here that the similarities between Kevin and Mary end, because Kevin decides to take matters into his own hands. The rest of the movie, Home Alone, is the story of Kevin coming up with clever and painful ways to outwit the robbers and protect his family home. But Mary, in contrast, decides to put everything in the Lord's hands. She decides to trust in God. And if I could fix in your hearts just one verse of our scripture lesson, if I could get you to remember one thing that we talk about today, it's what Mary says in Luke 1:38. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. And in that statement, I'd like to suggest that we learn three things about what it takes to trust in God so that we can respond appropriately when God invites us to join in the work of His kingdom. First of all, Mary says, I am. She understands her identity, which means, of course, that we can ask, do we understand our identity? Do we fully grasp who we are? And at one level, of course, it's not all that hard to answer the identity question. When somebody asks, who are you? You can always respond with a list of details about where you were born and where you grew up. You can talk about your parents and the people to whom you're related. You can mention the work that you do and the things that you've achieved. And all of those bits of information reveal something about you, but do any of them get to the core of your identity? Do they really express who you are? It's worth noting, I think, that we really don't know all that much about Mary, the mother of Jesus. We know that she lived in a small, out-of-the-way village called Nazareth, and we know that she was young and that she was a virgin pledged to be married, but honestly, that's about it. We don't know with any certainty if she was particularly beautiful or exceptionally smart or unusually righteous. The only thing we know about Mary that really matters is what the angel tells us. Greetings, you who are highly favored. Which, if you take a look at the Greek language in which this part of the New Testament was written, could also be translated, greetings, you who are graced. The most important thing about Mary just might be that she was chosen. Not because of anything that she did, but because of God's purpose and grace. And if you're willing to wrestle a little bit with the good news of Christmas this morning, then the truth is that you too are graced. You are highly favored and chosen by God. Now, admittedly, some of us might have a little trouble believing that at times. We might feel like we're not talented enough or strong enough or wealthy enough, or that we've just got too many things going on in our lives for us to really be used by God in any significant way. But that is not the way that God sees it. Instead, He looks at you And he loves you. In fact, he loves you so much that he sent you the gift of a Savior named Jesus. And Jesus says that he has chosen you and appointed you to bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Mary understands her identity. She says, I am. And we wonder today, will we do the same? In addition to that, Mary says, I am the Lord's. She understands the authority in her life. As a great philosopher, Bob Dylan, once put it, you've got to serve somebody. And so Mary's example invites us to consider, do we know who we serve? Do we understand whose we are? And of course, if you stop and think about it, there are probably quite a few people in your life who have some kind of authority over you, people who have a claim on your time and your energy and your money and so on. In some way, shape, or form, you belong to your spouse and your children and your friends and your boss. But in the most important sense, you belong to God. As the Bible says, it is He that has made us and not we ourselves. And especially if we understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus, then we have embraced the notion that we are not our own because we were bought at a price, the price of His blood shed for us on the cross of Calvary. And what that means, of course, is that when we encounter those situations, when we're not sure what to do, when we find ourselves caught by competing loyalties or confused by conflicting voices, when we have to decide who's going to have authority in our lives, the decision should already be made. We'll follow the path that God has given us in the pages of His Word and in the life of His Son. But now, of course, I try to be honest about statements like that. And so I feel compelled to point out that that's not always as easy as we would like it to be. Part of that is, of course, because we've just got sinful hearts that are prone to run off and do what we want. But in addition, there are times when different parts of the Bible appear at least to point us in different directions, and there are verses that speak to one situation and therefore shouldn't really be applied in another. And then there are occasions when it's hard to tell if and how a word that was spoken to Christians in the first century really applies to Christians in the 21st century anymore. But as Mark Twain reportedly said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand. And so if we could just find a way to live under the authority of the truths that Jesus kept talking about, truths like seek first God's kingdom and forgive as you've been forgiven and love your neighbor as yourself. I suspect that we won't have to worry too much about doing the right thing. Mary says, I am. She understands her identity. She says, I am the Lord's. She understands her authority. And last but not least, she says, I am the Lord's servant. She understands her priority, which is to serve God's purposes, rather than her own, or rather than to be served by others. I think that one of the best things that God ever did to promote my spiritual growth was to make it possible for me to work as a waiter when I was a student in seminary. I worked at banquets and other seminary functions and that kind of thing, and so I got to interact with an awful lot of preachers and denominational leaders when they came to town, some of whom were pretty well-known, people whose names you'd recognize, I suspect. And it was often eye-opening to see the differences in the ways that some of these supposed men of God treated the folks around them. Some just act like the world revolved around them. They never asked politely for anything. They never even acknowledged the folks who were waiting for on them. They never said thank you for anything. But others were the polar opposite. When you came to the table, they asked your name and took the time to find out where you were from. They said please and thank you. And when you came to clear their plate, they helped. They demonstrated by their actions that they were the followers of a Lord who said that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as a result of those experiences, when I became a preacher, I made it my goal never to get so big for my britches that I'd feel like I had outgrown my need to serve. Back at my former church, whenever we had a potluck or an event of some kind, I always tried to make sure that I was pitching in somehow. I tried to wash some dishes or mop some floors. And unfortunately, here at Calvary, our fellowship team is so on the ball that I rarely get a chance to do that kind of stuff anymore. But actually, that's kind of unfortunate. Because I always really liked it when a visitor came to our church and said, "Well now, you don't see many preachers doing that kind of stuff now, do you?" But when you stop and think about it, shouldn't you? Shouldn't you be able to look at a preacher's life or a deacon's life or at your life and see pretty clearly where our priorities lie? Shouldn't it be obvious that our purpose isn't to look out for our own interests, but also to the interests of others, and to be servants in Jesus' name? Mary was home alone when God came calling with an invitation to become a part of saving the world. And thanks be to God, Mary understood her identity and her authority and her priority. And so she replied, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." Frederick Buechner is a pastor and author, and in a book titled Peculiar Treasures, he offers some character sketches of different people in the Bible, and this is what he has to say about Mary when she was visited by that angel Gabriel so many years ago. "She struck him as hardly old enough to have a child at all, let alone this child, but he had been entrusted with a message to give, and he gave it. He told her what the child was to be named and who he was to be and something about the mystery that was to come upon her. 'You mustn't be afraid, Mary,' he said. But as he said it, he only hoped that she wouldn't notice that beneath the great golden wings, he himself was trembling with fear. To think that the whole future of creation hung on the answer of a girl. And here's the thing. The future of creation still hangs on the answer of frail and fallen human beings like you and me, who God invites to be a part of saving the world. The work of God in the world still waits for people who will say, 'I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled.'" How is God inviting you to be a part of that work today? And what will your response be? May God grace us with the strength to say yes. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is a miraculous thing that you work through unwed teenage mothers and through shepherds and through uneducated fishermen to turn the world upside down with the good news about the love of God. And I pray this morning that as we stand on the brink of the Christmas season, that our hearts will truly marvel at how graced we are to have a chance to be a part of it all. And that understanding who you have called us to be, we will rush to say, "Yes, Lord, we will be your servants. And we will share good news with everyone that we meet." God, speak to us today and help us to decide to do the things that you're calling us to do. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.